Turn in your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 8. As you're turning there, we're going to read verses 23 to 27, a brief account here of Jesus calming the sea. This account is given in all of the synoptic Gospels. We should be reminded that Matthew presents Jesus as the King, the Messiah. Mark presents Him as the servant. Luke as the God-man. Each of the accounts of Jesus calming the sea is given with those particular viewpoints in mind. We see Him as the Messiah in the account of the stilling of the waves in Matthew. We see Him as a servant in that same account in Mark. We see Him as a man in that same account in Luke. And there's a different message, perhaps, in each of these today. We want to read from Matthew, and then we will be referring to Mark and Luke as we continue. Reading from verse 23, "And when he was entered into the ship, his disciples followed him, and behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea, insomuch that the ship was covered with the waves, but he was asleep. And his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us, we perish. And he saith unto them, Why are ye fearful, O ye of little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. But the men marveled, saying, What manner of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him?" Lord, we need a touch from thee today. We need to hear from the voice that calmed the waters and the waves. We need to hear in our hearts the voice that said, "Peace be still." Lord, our spirits are often in turmoil, tossed to and fro with the cares of this world. Lord, we need to be drawn to a place of peace, stillness today in the arms of the Almighty. Lord, help me as I preach. Give me power. Minister to the hearts of our people today. Help us to know, Lord, thee. In Jesus' name, amen. In this miracle, we see Christ as the Messiah, which testifies to us of salvation. We see Him as a servant, which testifies to us of the responsibility that we have to serve the Lord. We see Christ in His humanity that testifies to us of the comfort and solace that God brings to us. It's difficult for me to preach on this particular subject without remembering something that happened several years ago. We had just been at the church for a few months. I was preaching on this same text from one of the other Gospels, and I was showing how when the Lord made His command, "Peace be still," He didn't say it in the hushed, whispered voice with which we sing when we sing the song of that title. He gave it as an order, as a command. It's very emphatic language that the Lord used. And to show the emphasis, I used a good deal of volume. And I woke up all the babies in the nursery. And as soon as I said, "Peace be still," all the babies immediately in one accord began to scream. And it ruined my whole effect. And we laughed. So whenever I think about "peace be still," I think, you know, maybe we should "peace be still" to the nursery right there. I understand that, well, of course, now we've had three of them this week, but 24 babies or more than that are due between now and October here in this church. So we need to be singing "peace be still" in our nursery, don't we? But I can never help thinking or be reminding of the verse I saw on the wall of a nursery in one church that said, "They shall all be changed, but they shall not all sleep." And that's the story in our nursery too. But it could be that children are the cause of turmoil in your life. I know many of you, some of you young mothers, bless your hearts, you're just learning what it's like to never get a good night's sleep. Some of you, you haven't slept all through the night in weeks. I know that. Our littlest one is a little over a year old, and he decides that his night to howl is Saturday nights, it seems. I'm not sure why, but we heard him sing for a while last night, and I know that some of you, you just love to hear the Lord say, "Peace be still," in your environment, in your circumstances, in your home. You'd like for some peace and quiet to be yours. I can still hear my father's commands, his version of "peace be still." When we'd come home at night from school, we'd be excited to be Friday evening or something. My brother and I'd go out and play ball for a while. We'd come in, and the house was just in an uproar, and there were only three of us kids. We have five in our house, and some of you have quite turbulent times as well. And my dad would give us the order, to peace be still, you know, in various ways. I know that some of you would like to have some peace in your lives. And I want to encourage you today because there's solace in this message. There's salvation here as well, though, and we want to see that today. In Matthew here, we read the account of the Lord calming these waves, and I believe we see Him as the Savior, as the Messiah. There was a great tempest in the sea, it says in verse 24. There arose a great tempest. I have a new appreciation for this verse, a new appreciation for that experience. Since I preached originally on this several years ago, I have since had occasion to be out in what was a great tempest in the sea. My son and I, last year, decided we were going to go deep sea fishing. We never did go fishing, but we went out on the deep sea, and we were out on about a 30 or 40 foot boat and about 12 foot waves. And I can imagine the experience that these men must have had as the waves were pitching and the boat was lurching, and the experience of the nausea perhaps of the stomach and the fear and the fright, the waves coming over this boat. These men were greatly afraid. I believe there's a picture here of lost humanity. The book of Revelation tells us that there will be a beast arise out of the sea. And that sea is the sea of mankind. And there is today a great tempest which has arisen in the sea of mankind. Mankind is tossed to and fro with the winds of change. Man is under turmoil, great turbulence. I doubt, I cannot believe in my heart that we will ever return to the peace and tranquility that our society once knew. We read history books about the slow and easy-going pace that folks were able to keep even 50 years ago in our society. When the Industrial Revolution broke at the end of the 1800s, the steam engine, railroads, new communication systems, the pace has all but decreased in the last 100 years. Now we can communicate with people across the globe in a matter of seconds. I can pick up my telephone, dial in a few numbers, and in a matter of seconds the phone will begin to ring and one of our missionaries will pick up that telephone and I can speak to him as though we were standing in the same room. Not with a garbled or a static, distracted voice, but clear, just like it is on our telephones. Amazing some of the things that folks can do today. I don't think we'll ever return to that pace. We'll never return to the pace where people can evaluate and make up their own minds about the kinds of things that they used to. There was a day in the late 1700s, early 1800s, when any stump preacher in America could have taken Teddy Kennedy apart. He would have known everything about everything. He would have known the issues, and he didn't hear them on the 6 o'clock news. What newspapers he had were weeks late. Communication systems were different. We live in a society today where unless people are excited and challenged and stimulated by the electronic media, they can hardly stay awake. There was a time when we could hold great citywide campaigns and an evangelist could come into town, erect a tabernacle, put sawdust on the floor, build stands like bleachers, and people would come by the untold thousands. It was an event. They would come and hold a revival meeting and never schedule a close to that meeting. I personally do not believe that we'll ever see that day again. Where would we go? You and I today are facing something that is very similar to the thing that the Dutch and the English faced in their countries when they fled to America to achieve religious freedom. Where would we go? Even if we could find some country inhabited by a more humble people, such as our forefathers did when they came to America, the world community would never tolerate our taking over their land. The only place left is the North Pole. You can't live there. There's no place left to run. There's a great tempest. Humanity is tossed to and fro like the waves of the sea. The only hope is for the Lord to speak, for it to be stilled. And the Lord will speak. But before He speaks, there's even a greater tempest coming. He will say one day, "Come up hither." And the church will be caught out of this great tempest and we'll go to be with the Lord. And an even greater time of tribulation and test will occur here on the earth. But the Lord will come and still this turmoil by the voice of His, by the sword of His mouth. And then and only then are we ever going to see the kind of peace that we need. Mankind is in turmoil and turbulence. A great tempest on the sea, insomuch that the ship was covered with the waves. Notice this. But He was asleep. Now, friend, I don't know about you, but there have been times in recent months when I have honestly felt that the Lord was asleep. I have looked at the difficulty that we have faced as a church. I've looked at the difficulties that I have faced as a Christian, as a husband, and as a father. And I have wondered where God is. He's asleep. I know that we're supposed to rest in the arms of Jesus. But there are times that all I can focus on are the waves around me and not the sleeping Savior in the bow of the boat. He seems to be asleep. A great tempest roaring about us. And the Lord is here. But He's asleep. You know why He's asleep? Because He hasn't been called on yet. The moment they called on Him, He was awake and rebuking. His disciples came to Him, it says in verse 25, and awoke Him, saying, Lord, save us, we perish. If you and I are going to have what we need in the tempest of our times, it's going to be because we come to the Lord. There is salvation in this miracle. There's tempest in our society. There may be tempest in your soul. Great turmoil. You don't know which way to turn. You don't know what's right or what's wrong. You've looked to religion and you've been dissatisfied. You've gone to one church and you've heard one message. You've gone to another church and you've heard another message. The only hope that you have is not to come to a church, nor to come to a group of people, but to come to Jesus. And when you come to Jesus and call on Him and wake Him and say to Him, Lord, I perish. Then and only then will salvation come into your soul. The Bible tells us in Romans 10:13 that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You've got to call on Him. You've got to plead to Jesus to save you. No man can be saved that doesn't call on the Lord. A man's not saved by his good works. A man's not saved by attempting to clean up his life. A man is saved by calling on the Lord when he sees the storm of his life and the tempest of his times, and then calls on Jesus and says, Lord, save us while we perish. And we think about that wonderful verse, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The Lord saved us that we might not perish. We're already perishing in our sin. The waves of sin are overflowing this little bark of man-made hope, our own good works. We'll die if we trust ourselves. But if we come to the Lord and proclaim that we're trusting Him and that we're going to perish without Him, what will He do? Verse 26, He said to them, why are you fearful, O ye of little faith? And He arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. When you recognize that you're going to perish without the Lord Jesus Christ, and when you call on Him, He will rebuke those waves of turmoil in your life. He will save your soul. And He'll give you assurance of that salvation. And you'll never fear nor doubt if you believe in Jesus, if you believe the Bible. There'll be a great triumph of the Lord in your heart. A great calm will be yours. That calm will be called salvation. And all men will marvel when they see what's happened in your life. Nobody here but my wife and two of my children knew me before I was saved. If you had known me before I was saved and then know me now, you'd marvel at what God's done in my life. I have known some of you before you were saved. And I know you now. And some of you say, oh, I'm not growing. I'm just not making any progress. Oh, listen, you just don't know. To see the way that God is bringing some of you along and see the way that you're growing in the Lord and those of you that we've known over the years, to see the way that God's working in your life, I marvel at the grace of God. My former pastor came, spent the night with us the other night. Oh, we had such sweet fellowship. At first, I was so concerned for my wife's sake, especially. She gets so little rest. And here we were, having bringing another family, three kids into the house and all this. Oh, my. And all the turmoil that I anticipated, but oh, it was a sweet time of fellowship. And we sat down together and had devotions together, and it was such a sweet time that evening. It brought back sweet memories and thought about all the wonderful things that God had done for us over the years. And I saw the way the Lord's been working in that family's life. That young man, his oldest son, grown up to be such a fine young man now, just a little old boy when we first met them. Oh, and we had worked in their lives, and we just rejoiced to see what God had done. And he talked about the great things that God had done through our ministry here. And I had to say again to him, if God's done it, if anything has happened here, it's been God that's done it. And he testified of the same. And we saw that God had been doing some wonderful things in our lives and realized that. You see, the men marveled when they saw what God had done. And when God saves your soul, God will give you a testimony that all men will marvel about. I won my brother to Jesus Christ a year after I got saved. And one of the reasons I was able to win my brother was because he saw something in my life that he wanted. Thank the Lord, we've had an opportunity in recent years to have a ministry to my sister. She knows that we've got something that's real. Oh, I'll never forget what she said to me. I just wanted to shout for joy. When we were recently in Washington, D.C., through car trouble, the Lord put us back up there on a Sunday so that we would be with them. And she said to me, John, she says, I'm ashamed to take you to my church. We've been going to a liberal church. She said, would you find a church and we'll go with you? And I said, I sure will. And I called a friend of mine up in Glen Burnie, Maryland. He told me about a church down near Washington that was in 5 miles of their house. I went out on Saturday night to make sure I could find it. I didn't want to be surprised or get lost. And so I went out and took a look at it. The place looked okay, looked like our kind of place. Saw a few buses parked around. I thought, yeah, this is it. And so we went out there the next morning. We walked into that church service, and I stood there and looked at my sister. My sister's a very tall lady. She's with high heels. She's taller than I am. She's over 6 feet. But and I looked at her, and big tears were coming down her cheeks. And I said, Nancy, what are you crying about? And she says, this is just like what we used to go to when we were children. She says, I feel like we've turned the clock back 20 years. I said, Nancy, that's the kind of church I want to go to. That's the kind of church you ought to be in. The old-time religion, the old-time gospel. I said, we need this modern stuff. We don't need to make Christianity relevant. We need to make Christianity honest and pure and make society relevant. Boy, we talked about that and rejoiced together and saw the way that the Lord was blessing her. I thank God for that kind of an opportunity. Why? Because they marvel at what the Lord is doing in our lives. And when God saves your soul, those that love you and those that know you will marvel at what God's doing in your life. If there's someone here today without Jesus Christ, if you'll trust Him, He'll make a testimony in what He does in you and to you and through you, so that others will marvel. They'll see the calmness of the waves. Oh, my. The influence that the Lord's given and the fellowship that the Lord's given. There was a great deal of turmoil between me and my father when I was a young man. When I was a teenager, I made life very difficult for my dad. Oh, I didn't appreciate him. I didn't love him. I didn't respect the character that he has, the backbone and the sternness of his nature. I was very frustrated and angry with him. I rebelled against him. For many years, I didn't appreciate him. But after I got saved, the Lord calmed the tempest in my soul. And my father began to see a peace. He began to see that my soul was at rest. And the Lord began to build a sweet fellowship between us and a love and a bond of commitment. And I rejoice to know today that I have a deep, abiding respect and love for my father that I never knew when I was a teenager. I appreciate him now. And I pray for the tempest in his soul, the difficulties that he has. There's salvation in this story. There's also service in it. And let's turn to Mark for just a moment. See the same story in Mark chapter 4. A few more verses here. But here we have the same story of Jesus stilling the storm. I'll begin reading as you turn, Mark 4:35. And the same day when the even was come, he saith to them, let us pass over unto the other side. And when they had sent away the multitude, they took him even as he was in the ship. And there were also with him other little ships. Matthew didn't tell us about that. Mark did. And there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship, so that it was now full. And he was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on the pillow. And they awake him, and say unto him, Master, carest thou not that we perish? And he arose and rebuked the wind, and said unto the sea, Peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said unto them, Why are ye so fearful? How is it that ye have no faith? And they feared exceedingly, and said one to another, What manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey Him. Now, can you imagine this scene? Here they've been ministering, and a great multitude has been there, and they send the multitude away, and they get into a ship. And as they're crossing the sea, it's called the Sea of Gennesaret, the Sea of Galilee, a small sea. You can look at it in your maps in the back of your Bible if you have them. And as they're crossing that sea, the sea was large enough so that when the wind blew, great waves could build up. And these waves had crashed over the side of the boat. And the boat was becoming filled with water. And Jesus was asleep in the back of the boat. And these men are crying out in fear. It wasn't, I suppose, that they believed that He could do something about the waves. They obviously did not want to wake Him so that He could still the waves. If they knew that He could still the waves, there would be no reason for them to marvel when He had done it. They didn't know what He could do. They just didn't know that He cared. Oh, my friend, if we knew what He could do, we would know how much He cares. And they were concerned and upset. And they cried out to Him, "Master, carest Thou not that we perish? How can You sleep when we're going to drown? How can You just lie there and relax when we're so terrified and we're so afraid?" And that seems to be the cry of our hearts sometimes. "Lord, why don't You do something? Lord, don't You see the turmoil of my soul? Don't You see the problems that I'm having? I'm trying to serve You on every hand. I'm being opposed. And people misunderstand me, and I'm not having an effectiveness in my ministry. And Lord, the service that You've given me is nothing but a frustration and a turmoil. And Lord, You don't even seem to care." Have you ever felt that way? Have you ever prayed that way? I'm telling you, if you've been honest with God, you've probably prayed that way. If you've ever tried to serve God. I mean, there are times when you get right out in the middle of it and you feel like God has just left you cold. And you open the Bible and it's as though it were blank. And you look up to heaven and it's as though the heavens were brass. They talk to us in school about dry spells. There'll be times when you're cooled off. I remember talking about that, and I remember reading the books about that. I remember reading Jowett's book, The Preacher's Life and Work. I remember Spurgeon's lectures to my students. All the other books, and they all talk about it. And I said, "Not going to happen to me." And then it happened to me. And it continues to happen. And you know what's awful about the dry spells? You know what's awful about the times when it seems like there's just the Lord is asleep and you're out there in the storm by yourself? It's not that you feel like the Lord has left you. It's that you feel like you've left the Lord and you don't know how to get back. That's what's awful. And I know the Lord will never leave me nor forsake me. I know He's right there. But I don't feel like I'm in the ship with the Lord asleep. I feel like I jumped the ship and I'm drowning. I feel like that the Lord's will has gone on down the track and here I sit derailed. You know the feeling? It'd be a simple matter for me to rejoice in the confidence that the Lord loves me if I could just remember that He'll never leave me nor forsake me. But I forget that in thinking that I can leave and forsake Him. But you know, the other side of that is that even if I can leave and forsake Him, He will still not leave or forsake me, so I still am I'm not getting away from Him. I just think I'm getting away from Him. And that's the devil's lie, and don't you believe it. No water can cover the ship where lies the master of ocean and earth and skies, we sing. But wait a minute. We sing that He is the master of ocean and earth and skies, and yet we know that the Bible teaches that the devil is the prince and the power of the air, the god of this age. That was not the Lord's storm. That was the devil's storm. But one thing we forget is that the devil's storm was on the Lord's sea. It was the Lord's wind and the Lord's waves. The devil was perhaps controlling it. But the thing you got to remember is the Lord is controlling the devil. The Lord does not direct the devil. The Lord allows the devil to do certain things. But greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. You see, He can't do anything to us that the Lord doesn't allow Him to do. I say again, although it's possible for us to do things contrary to the will of God, it's impossible that anything should happen to us contrary to the will of God. What's the price, then, of service? It says in verse 36, "And when they had sent away the multitude, they took him even as he was in the ship." Now, how was he? He was extremely tired, extremely exhausted in his body. Somebody once said that the world is run by tired people. And I believe that. And God's work gets done by tired people. Pastors are tired people. Christian workers are tired people. It's not the folks that are rested that come to visitation. It's the folks that are tired that come to visitation. Because they've learned that you just keep on going when you're tired. It's not the folks that are looking for some comfort that serve God. It's the folks who've learned to live with their fatigue that get the job done. They took the Lord as He was. He was tired. And the price of service is fatigue. If you're going to get the job done, just like if you're going to get any job done, you're going to have to get tired. And so many people say, "Oh, I'm so tired, I just need some rest." We have a rest that the world knows nothing of. We have an eternal rest coming. And we can afford to get tired here. There's some crowds. There's some onlookers. Look what it says in verse 36. "And there were also with Him other little ships." A lot of folks watching us. I know that when a man makes up his mind he's going to do a job for the Lord, and he gets in the ship with the Lord, there are a lot of other little ships that are following close by. Now, they're not in the same ship with the Lord. They get the blessing that comes when the Lord calms the sea. But they're not in the same ship. They don't know what it means to have that intimate fellowship with the Lord, but they still get some of the same blessings. They're the onlookers, and that's part of the price of service. There'll always be a group of people that you want to become intimate with, that you want to be close to, that you want to have a sweet fellowship with. It'll always be out on the periphery. That'll never come inside and get close. I think about the story of the Lord's Prayer in the garden. How He left the group of disciples out on the outer portion of the garden. And then He took Peter and James and John, those three who were with Him in His most intimate moments. And He took them with Him a little further into the garden. And then He left them there. And then He went alone in the innermost part of the garden. Nobody is in there in the closest fellowship with the Father except Jesus. And there are but a few who are in the inner circle. And then there's the great bulk on the outer circle. And then there are the multitudes of the masses that never even know who He is. Part of the price of service is being tired. Another part of the price of service is recognizing that there'll be some people that we labor for that will never understand what we're trying to do. There's power in service. Verse 38 says, "And when he was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow, and they awake him and say unto him, Master, carest thou not that we perish?" Real service. The Lord, the servant, as Mark presented him, really cares about us. If we're going to understand true Christian service, we've got to have a genuine concern. We've got to have a real burden for people. And part of the problem of the church today is because the world is becoming so wicked and we're able to have so little influence on it, we've lost our burden for it. We have lost our burden for the lost and dying world. We are so busy with the problems that we have, and they are far worse, perhaps, and I acknowledge that, far worse than those of our forefathers. And yet, the opportunity is therefore far greater because where sin abounds, grace doth much more abound. Yes, you and I have more temptations, but you and I have more grace than the men of the last century had. Don't you ever forget that. The grace is sufficient for the need. The Lord will meet our need. And you and I ought to have as great a burden, if not greater, because of the degradation of our age than those who lived in the last century. Where are the Billy Sundays of our era? Where's the George Mueller? Where's the Moody? Listen, if the world is worse today, there ought to be some stronger preachers. The Bible's true when it says that where sin abounds, grace doth much more abound. Therefore, there ought to be somebody with a voice of mercy and power proclaiming that message. Maybe he's in this room today. Maybe he's one of the young people here. Just like Moody heard a preacher say one time, the world has yet to see what could be done through one man wholly committed to God. That statement is still true.
The world has yet to see what could be done with one man completely committed to Christ. Maybe that man is here. Maybe that young person who'd say, I'll be that man.
There's protection in service as well. Authority, verse 39, he stood and rebuked the wind and the sea and said, peace be still.
He didn't just whisper, peace be still. He gave the order, the command. Be quiet. Stop that. Just like we might say to a disobedient child. You stop that. And I can just imagine those waves and the clouds and the wind immediately responding. That boat becoming still there in the water.
That always impresses me whenever I see someone gently and lovingly using authority in the right way. It's a good testimony for a parent to be able to rebuke gently a bouncy little child and have that child obey. The world takes notice of that. Can you imagine how it would be to see the Lord commanding the waves? Now think of that and visualize that in your mind. The authority, the power that he had in his service, and the protection that that power brought. He said, why are you so fearful? Now you think about it for a few minutes. Does it make any sense at all that the boat that carries the Creator could ever sink in the sea that he had made? God's boat is not going to sink in God's sea. And God's church is not going to be destroyed in God's world. And God's people are not going to be defeated by any other of God's creatures. Friends, we can't lose. We can't possibly be defeated. Now, when you're right in the middle of your service for the Lord and you're becoming discouraged and you feel like there's no hope, you just mark it down. The boat can't sink if Jesus is in it. A new book has come out recently that talks about the divisions and strife and problems within fundamentalism and how fundamentalism is going to become a dead movement. Every movement that has ever existed has died. But the thing for which fundamentalism stands, which is Bible-based Christianity, can never, never be destroyed. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. It's not the defending army, it's the attacking army. It doesn't look much like it today, but it's true. It's true. Why are you so fearful? Our Lord is not just the Lord of the loaves on the sea, on the side of the sea before the voyage. He's the Lord of the sea and the waves and the tempest. He's not a shelter from the storm. He's the shelter in the time of storm. And friend, you and I would never know how badly we needed Him unless we had the storms that showed us our need of Him. There's service in this miracle. And we've already suggested a bit of this too, but there is solace in the miracle. Turn with me to Luke very quickly. Luke chapter 8. Let's see it in this gospel. We've seen salvation here. We've seen service here. Now for those who are saved and who are serving God, let's get just another word of solace and comfort. Verse 22 of Luke 8 says, now it came to pass on a certain day that he went into a ship with his disciples. And he said unto them, let us go over unto the other side. Over the other side of the lake. And they launched forth. And as they sailed, he fell asleep. And there came down a storm of wind on the lake. And they were filled with water and were in jeopardy. And they came to him and awoke him, saying, Master, Master, we perished. And he arose and rebuked the wind and the raging of the water. And they ceased, and there was a calm. And he said unto them, where is your faith? And they, being afraid, wondered, saying one to another, what manner of man is this? For he commandeth even the winds and the water, and obey him. Friend, you mark it down. The storms are coming. They are coming. The first time that I preached on this text, I believe it was Matthew at the time, maybe Mark, was in December of 1977. 5 or 6 months before the most unusual experience in our lives.
the fire that you heard about so often. I said then, the storms are coming. And since that experience, the injury of my wife and child, the great expense and the turmoil that we went through, the Lord has led us through other storms. And somehow, even now, it's possible for us to get the idea that because we've had some difficulties, we've already been through the testing and the difficulties and the problems of life. Why, we've had ours, Lord. We don't need any more. How foolish and naive. Friend, there'll be other storms. There'll be other difficulties. We may not yet have gone through the greatest difficulty of our lives. In my flesh, and I mean this, it scares me to say that. In my flesh, it terrifies me to consider that. But in my spirit, I know it's true. God will not allow us to live our lives according to our own plans and schemes. When we trusted Christ as our Savior, He had foreordained and predetermined that we should become like Christ. And a process of conformity to the image of Christ began. And that process cannot, will not, must not be thwarted. Therefore, regardless of what we do, the Lord will continue to send storms into our lives to make us like He wants us to be. Now, you mark it down. We are going to have storms, and thank God for those storms. Thank God for them. Why? Because it's the storms that causes us to call out, Master, we perish. If there were no danger of perishing, we would never cry out, Master. It's only when we recognize that He's our only hope that we turn to Him like we ought to. And the storms are going to come. There'll be problems in our families. There'll be problems in our church. There'll be problems with our health. There'll be problems with our finances. There are going to be problems in our nation. I don't know if you've been listening to what some of the various candidates have been saying. Some of these fellows who are running for office this coming year. The most important thing that will occur, and without becoming partisan or political here in my sermon, the most important thing that's going to occur in the next 4 years is that several of the men, perhaps as many as four of the Supreme Court justices, are going to be either retiring or going on to their reward. The most important thing that the next president will do is appoint four Supreme Court justices. That will impact into the next century, far into the next century. You may not agree on every count, but I would suggest that you listen to what people are saying and decide whether the man who is elected is going to be capable of making those appointments. That's the most important thing that's going to occur in the next 4 years. Far more important than any other issue, in my estimation. Have you been listening to some of the things that the men are saying? Suppose that someone that we fear, and we have a candidate who has as one of the directors of his campaign, a man who is the former president of the Communist Party in America. That man is one of the top three Democratic contenders. Suppose that man gets elected. Our security has never been in the president. Don't despair. Now, you do your part to make sure that the man that you believe ought to be in gets there. But if your man doesn't get elected, your security isn't in him anyway. I can tell you right now, things are going to get worse before they get better in our government. This idea of a national revival and bringing America back to God, and I don't mean to be a prophet of doom. Friend, that is naivete. That is not going to happen. And if you're hoping for some great revival, now we may have a small one and a temporary one. You need to go back and read 1 and 2 Kings. If you believe there's any hope for the nation that's turned its back on God, there may be a small time of peace under a godly ruler. There's not going to be any national revival until God chastens and purges, you see. No nation that's murdered over 18 million babies in the last 10 years is going to get away with it. You mark it down. No nation. And the reason that our country is what it is today is not because the wicked are wicked. They've always been wicked. It's because the righteous are wicked. It's because God's people are cold. It's because you and I don't care. And the only thing that's ever going to help this country is not the election of conservative politicians. It's going to be a revival of Christianity. And that'll never happen until God's people begin to care, until they get a burden. The storms are coming. Mark it down. Mark it down. Why? Because this world needs to see that Jesus can still the waves. And you and I are going to have to go through that storm in order for the world to see Him still the waves in our lives. I'm saying to you that the only Christianity that some people will ever see is the kind of Christianity that you and I demonstrate under persecution. They say, "Oh, you're a negative preacher." Listen, I'm preaching positive. I'm telling you that when we get under pressure, then is when some of us are going to become the kind of testimony that we should have been before we got under pressure. That's when the sheep and the goats part company. That's when the wheat falls and the chaff blows away. That's when the folks who are true Christians will demonstrate true Christianity, and the false professors will go on with the comfort of the world. Now, it's coming. Just mark it down. It's coming. The storms are coming. The Savior, however, is waiting. When the storms come, Jesus is right there, resting, right in the middle of the storm. Why? Because He created the one that created the storm. He created the waves. He created the wind. He created the wood that the boat was made from. He created the men in the boat. He created everything. "There is no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it." He's right there with you. All along, right there with you. He was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. He was tired. Luke presents the Lord as a man, and here was the man, Jesus, sleeping from his fatigue in a storm. Can you imagine how tired he must have been to sleep in that storm? I think about some of the things that great men of God have had to go through in order to see that Jesus was right there in the boat with them. The Surrey Music Hall was a place where Spurgeon met for years. There was a fire there. 7 of Spurgeon's members were killed. George W. Truett was responsible for a hunting accident in which he killed his best friend. John Bunyan, that author of that great classic Pilgrim's Progress, wrote it on scrap paper and milk bottle stoppers while he was in prison for his faith. Jonathan Edwards was voted out of his first pastorate by his people. Charles Finney was disowned by his ordaining pastors for his fanaticism about winning souls. Now you just imagine what those men went through. The storms are coming, but there's a Savior, a help in the time of storm. Now, which message is for you today? The message of salvation? The message of service? The message of solace? You may not know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior today. If not, you can be saved today. You may not be serving the Lord today, even though you're saved. If so, you can surrender to serve the Lord and give the Lord your heart. You may be saved and know it and serving and rejoicing in it, but you need the comfort of the Lord today to realize that the Lord has not left you in the storm by yourself. Whatever your need is today, Jesus can meet that need. If you'll just say, "Master, we perish." Let's pray. Father, we thank you today that if you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior and you're in fellowship with Him, we invite you to gather with us tonight. Celebrate this time of identification in the death of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's because He died for us that we can have eternal life. You may not know the Lord tonight. If not, you can be saved tonight. The wages of sin is death, the Bible says. But the gift of appetites, food, but in an expedient way. He tempts us with falsehood. He tells us we're going to be all right if we can just get some things. He tempts us with fanaticism, emotionalism, and enchantment and excitement. No, that's not the way it works at all. You see, we've got to learn to have a balance in our lives. And the only way that we'll ever learn to have that balance is by overcoming the temptation, just like the Lord overcame that temptation. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 7. Jesus said unto him, "It is written again." I like that. The first time he said to him, "It stands written." It stands written again. And tomorrow's temptation. It stands written again. And tomorrow's temptation. It stands written again. And that's always the answer. And we're going to be tempted and tried and tested. And the closer you get to... Listen, some people say, "Well, I just don't believe the Lord was tempted like we were tempted." If you know anything about music, you know that the better the musician, the greater the pain of discord. And the more holy and more righteous a person is, the greater the pain of temptation. Temptation doesn't hurt us as much because we don't mind it. But Jesus hated sin. He could have no fellowship with it. Can you imagine the agony that His temptation provided for Him? Tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. Tempted with the stones to meet His needs. Tempted by Satan that He would add blessings. Tempted with suicide that His feelings would be confirmed. The devil's selling you a bill of goods today, and listen to me, especially you teenagers, hear me. Whether you're in a Christian school or wherever you are, and you're hearing so much truth today, you've become inoculated against it. The devil is tempting you to go after something that's false and phony and that will not satisfy your needs. And if you go after it, you're going to be greatly disappointed. And you're going to fail, and your life will have been wasted. Don't do it. Don't do it. Jesus was prepared for His service by facing temptation, and it's part of life. Friend, you and I have got to face temptation, but thank God, He's faithful. He will not suffer us to be tempted above that we are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape that we may be able to bear it. Whatever temptation you're facing tonight, the Lord knows about your temptation. And right there in that temptation, somehow He's built a way of escape. You don't have to do wrong. You can do right if you choose to do right. Now, whatever temptation you're facing tonight, I want you to just yield your heart to the Lord and say, "God, have mercy on me. I'm going to stop yielding to this temptation. I'm going to yield my life to the Lord." And let me tell you something. The reason you're yielding yourself to temptation right now is precisely because you're not yielded to the Lord. And if you're having a trouble giving in to temptation, the problem is Jesus doesn't have your heart. Now you take a good close look at it. Let's get right with God.